You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone. Okay, good morning, everyone. Got a few pieces, new pieces of technology. I got to get them set up here. All right. 1 John is our text today. 1 John chapter 5, 13 through 20 is where we'll be spending our time today. Now today is the what they call the penultimate text that we are in, meaning the text before the last text. And so because we're going to end short today, we're going to end at verse 20, and we're going to conclude our series with verse 21 next week. I have to say, this for me has been a very profitable series. I've grown in it. I have been stretched and pulled by the Word of God. It has shaped me, and we've covered so many important doctrinal ideas. I have grown, and I pray that it has been fruitful for you as well. What we've been learning about is what it means to, as believers, to walk in the light, to live in the light as He is in the light, to live consistent lives, consistent with the gospel, consistent with the call of the gospel, in the middle of uncertain times. And that's kind of the theme here, is that we live in a world of uncertainties. This world is filled with uncertainties. There's just too many things we don't know. Don't know about tomorrow. Things we don't know about the future. There are predictions, of course, and there are estimations, but those are not certainties. Those are just simply estimations and predictions. We don't know. We don't know lots and lots of things we don't know. We don't know about the weather, right? The weather forecasters will tell us exactly what today is going to be, and they, more often than not, will be wrong. We can't be certain of our finances. We don't know when a market's going to crash. We don't know what happens. Somebody could hack in and take all of our money. We don't know certain things. We don't know the condition of our health right now. None of us really know the true status of our health. There's too many variables, too many things that change. We can't be certain of this afternoon, what's going to happen. But certainly, certainty is something that we are constantly in pursuit of. We have this need to know. So this is what the world does and helps us out so that we can have a sense of certainty. So when we buy a new car, right, you guys are going to buy a new car, we're not ever really certain of how that car is going to function. And so what we look for is some sort of guarantee. And so the first thing we'll do is we'll ask about a bumper-to-bumper guarantee that you get from the retailer. And because we need a guarantee against uncertainty, we don't know how it's going to handle. We don't know what's going to happen immediately after we drive off the lot. So we ask for something that's going to cover us for a certain period of time, for so many miles. And of course, when we get that car, we bring it home, we're not certain at all of the road conditions, and we don't know for sure when that deer is going to run out. We don't know exactly every ice patch and how to avoid every ice patch. We don't know every road hazard. We don't know how every other driver is going to turn at any one instance. We're not certain of those things. We don't know when the tire will fail. And so, of course, what we do is, because we don't know if we're going to have an accident or not, so what we do is we buy an insurance policy, right? And so that insurance policy is, that company will give us a sense of assurance that we're covered. And so we spend a small fortune insuring something against something that might or might not happen, because we live in a world that is filled with uncertainties. But the world continues to try to give us some certainties. And so all around us, we have health insurance, we have life insurance, we have unemployment insurance, we have cell phone insurance. You can even have iPad insurance. I just got a new iPad, and Apple offers an iPad assurance. It's called AppleCare, and because I'm not sure if this thing's really going to operate for the 3 or 4 years that I need it, so I'm not certain. I just don't know what could happen. So For a fee, Apple will give me certainty. They will assure me against breakage or failure, even accidental breakage. And so I have assurance, and I'm covered. See, the world's filled with uncertainties. However, the Bible tells us over and over that there are certain things that we can know for sure. There are things, there are essential things, there are life and death things that we can absolutely be certain of. Over and over, though, if you're like me, you're going to struggle with that at times. You're going to struggle with certainty. There's times when we doubt. There's times when we question God and His promises. And so God's aware of that. God knows us, and He's aware that His people will struggle at places concerning assurance, places in their life where they need a surety. So over and over and over and over and over and over in His Word, He assures us. It's one of the great testimonies of Scripture that it's the Word of God, that this is God given to His people. This is His Word spoken and preserved and kept for us because He speaks so often of assurance. And the reason I say that is because, listen, if men, just mere men, were writers of this, letters 2,000, 3,500 years ago, how would they know that I was going to struggle today with assurance in different areas of my life? They wouldn't have known that. They couldn't have known that. But God, in His infinite wisdom, because He's the ultimate author of this word, He knows that He's going to have children in a world that, in living in a world of uncertainties. And they're going to struggle with assurance. And so He writes things in here that were meant for you and for me today. This isn't just isolated to first century believers. This is for you and for me. Something to hold on to, something to believe in, to trust in, a truth that we can know. And I believe that's one of the testimonies of the truth of Scripture. So I would like you to turn with me to our text. 1 John chapter 5, 13 through 20 is the focus. And we're going to focus on His Word, the truth of His promises today. So here we are, 1 John chapter 5, starting with verse 13. Hear now as I read the word of the Lord. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God shall give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are born from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we receive Your word this morning. With empty hands, we bring nothing to it. We ask that You would instruct us, that Your Spirit would come and calm our spirits and calm our minds, that you would teach Your people, that You would instruct us in ways that just mere teaching can't do. We're asking for a supernatural work of Your Spirit this morning. God, we pray that You would just love us through Your word and show us how to love one another. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I don't give a title to my sermons very often. But if I did give a title to this sermon, it would be Knowing for Certains. You see the play on words there. Because there are four things, I think, that we can be certain of. And John wants us to know that there are things that we can know. The first thing he wants us to know is that we should know that we are eternally secure in Christ. Verse 13 is pretty clear there. It's the text that we studied. We concluded our series last time. We actually went through 13. But I want to relook at it a little bit, because he says in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son, that you may know that you have eternal life. So it's pretty clear that John right there tells us that we can know for sure, that there are certainties that we can be aware of, that we can know our future. And it's interesting that chapter after chapter of this book, this little letter, John has been giving us that word, know, some 35 different times. John MacArthur even counted up, he said 39, but I went back and counted, I can only find 35 different times in those five chapters. And so I'm going to give you just a small sampling of some of those 35, three or four of them here. He says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, he says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. So flip those two. 2, 3 is the first one. 3, 2 is the second one. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what will be has not yet appeared. But we know, there's surety again, that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. A few verses down in chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So there are certain things that we know. And John wants the people of God to be know-so people. That when the Holy Spirit shows us something in the Word, something very clear in the Word of God, that we can stand on that truth and we can know for certain, so then that we live in that truth and we operate out of that truth, we react out of that truth for God's glory and for our joy. So that's know-so. John is asking us to be know-so people. He's actually calling us to be know-so people. And that's not limited to just John's voice. This is the call throughout the New Testament writers. You see Paul say the same type of thing in Romans chapter 8, the last part there in 38 and 39. He says, for I am sure. Paul speaks with confidence here, something he's certain of, something he knows for sure. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's certain. He knows. So he operates out of that. And the same thing he tells Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. As he's talking about his multiple sufferings, Paul tells Timothy, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard until the day that has been entrusted to me. You see, he knows, and he can stand, and he can operate out of that. See, over and over again, the Bible wants us to know for sure that our security rests in him alone. Paul just told Timothy, I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard me until that day. John doesn't want us to be hope-so people. He wants us to be know-so people. So seven times just in this text here, and these verses we're going to look at today, seven times he tells us over and over and over again, we know, we know, we know. Of course, we've got to remember the context. Now we've just come out of verses 6 through 13. And in that context, we know that we can be certain of our salvation because that's the testimony of God about his Son. That God speaks truth and we can trust it. We can believe him and believe his word. And you can know that this, he says in a later part of that text, that the Spirit, if you know that that's a work of the Spirit, that the Spirit has taken up residence in you. And Ephesians 1 tells us that the Spirit has sealed you for his eternity and for his purposes. So when we read a text that John gives us in verse 13 and says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son, that you may know you have eternal life. You see, God is telling you, he's assuring your heart today that you can know that you have eternal life. And think about what's happening, that the very divine life of Christ, the life of Christ is in you today. The divine life of Christ is in you today. If you believe and you rely on and you trust in his work, his life has taken up residence in you. John says you can know that and you can be certain of that. And that know word, by the way, that you may know, the Greek is idio. It speaks not of like an experiential knowledge. It's not that you know because you experienced something. So you don't know. Like some people have different experiences, but this is telling you, no, you don't know it by experience. You know by absolute shadow of a doubt something has been done. And the perfect tense speaks of permanent. It's a present possession that you know that this is something you have right now. It's not a future event. The reason I say that is Jesus says it, and John tells us in John, his gospel, chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. You see any future tense there? That is current, present tense. He has eternal life. Who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has, present tense, passed from death to life. Same thing John told us earlier in this book. You see, you have it right now. The moment you believed, it's not temporal. It's not changing. This life you have is everlasting. The life of Christ, if I'm right, never ends, right? Jesus' life will never end. He's alive forevermore. And if he's alive in you, you're alive forevermore. See, that's the first thing John wants us to know, that we are eternally secure in Christ, verse 13. And that's incredibly good news. But he also wants us to know that the Father loves to have his children come to him. That's the second point. We should know that we're eternally secure in Christ, but we also need to know that the Father loves to have his children come to him. So look again at our text, 13 and then 14. So we just read 13. 14 starts with the word and. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So that word and is important. So it means that verse 14 is directly tied to verse 13. So that means the confidence that we have in prayer is founded on the assurance we have of eternal life. So that would also mean the inverse is true. That if you do not have eternal life, if you are not secure in Christ, if you have not believed in his work in your place, you cannot approach a holy God. And if you could, if some way you could, he won't hear you. Because your will and his will are opposed to one another. You would be unable to pray in his will. Listen to what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, commenting on the very nature, our fallen nature. He says, men and women were made for God and were meant to serve God and enjoy him. But they are in the grips of Satan. And so they hate the name of God. And because of this, they are unhappy. They are unhappy within themselves. They cannot find satisfaction. They are unhappy with other people because they blame them for their trouble. They do not say this in themselves. They are all little gods fighting with one another, jealous and envious of one another. Scripture tells us this. This is our condition. If you don't know Christ, this is who you are. You see, if you don't know him, if you don't trust him, if you don't love him, there is no way that you can pray according to his will, except to pray that God would save you. Now, of course, God is sovereign, and he can choose to answer any prayer he chooses. And he can answer any prayer the way he chooses. But God does speak to us through his word. He makes it pretty clear. He instructs us through his word. The word shows us that God does not listen or answer every prayer. He says he does not answer the prayer of those who remain in sin. This is what Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2 says. He will not answer the prayers of those who remain in sin. 59:2 of Isaiah. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. John chapter 9, verse 31. We know that God does not listen to sinners. If anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God will listen to him. You see, God doesn't just listen to everything. He doesn't answer the prayer of those who remain in sin, but he also doesn't listen to the prayers of those who forsake him. Jeremiah 14, 10 and 12. Thus says the Lord concerning this people. They have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. The Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people, for they, though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And though they offer burnt offering and grain, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. So though they pray, if they have forsaken God, he will not listen. And he doesn't answer to the prayer of those who reject his call. Proverbs 1, 24 through 25. Because I have called you and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. Verse 28. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. You see, God will not answer every call. He does not answer the prayer of those who have no faith. James chapter 1, 6 through 8. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You see, God doesn't answer everyone's prayer. He doesn't answer the prayer of those who trust in themselves. Luke 18, 11 through 14. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you, I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, have be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, God doesn't listen to every prayer. Not the prayer of those who remain in sin, those who forsake him, those who reject him, those who reject his call on their life, those who have no faith, those who trust in themselves. And that's just a small sampling. I had 10 other ones I could have given you. John's message here, you have to understand, is he wants us to know. He wants us to know that those who believe in the name of the Son, that you have eternal life, and that you're a child of God, that you've been born of his Spirit, and God wants you to know that the Father hears from you. He loves it when you come to him in prayer. That's a privilege of the family of God. His children can come to the throne of grace with confidence. That's what we sang this morning. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh. With confidence, I now draw nigh. And Abba, Father, cry. This is what John's telling us in the text. That this is the confidence, verse 14, that we have toward him. That when we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So you see what John's saying? That if the Spirit of God is in you, that if it's taken up residence in you, if it's pulled out your heart of stone and transplanted with a heart of flesh, and he is now residing in you, if you're united with Christ, then your heart is in sync with God's heart. It beats the same. So our prayer should be consistent with the very heart and the will of God. This is exactly how Jesus instructed us to pray. He tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer, of course. Verses 9 through 10. Jesus says, as he's talking to his disciples, pray then like this. They asked him, how should we pray? And he says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And what does he say next? Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. So, prayer is calling for God's will. That's what prayer is. It's calling for God's will to be done. It's not requesting him to submit to our will. I think too often we do that. We pray and we ask God to submit to our will. And John Stott says, prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God or for bending his will towards ours, but the prescribed way of subordinating our wills to his. It is by prayer that we seek God's will, embrace it, and align ourselves with it. Every true prayer, listen to this, every true prayer is a variation on the theme, your will be done. Every true prayer. Our master taught us to pray, to say this in the pattern prayer he gave us, and added the supreme example when he prayed in Gethsemane. In such prayers, and only in such prayers, he hears us. That is, he takes note of our petitions, and in addition, he listens favorably to us. So, would it not be the height of stupidity, then, if we prayed that our will be done as opposed to God's? Because to pray that our will be done would mean that we know somehow better than him. John, remember John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, we just read it a few weeks ago, 3:20, that God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. And so he has assured us that he loves us far more than we can imagine, far more than the best earthly father loves his children. So God loves his children, and we have confidence that we can pray according to his will, and it will be for our joy, and it will be for his glory. So, first thing John wants us to know is to know that we are eternally secure in Christ. Second thing we need to know is that the Father loves to have his children come to him. And the third thing is, John wants us to know that God uses the community of grace to grow and to keep the children of grace. God uses the community of grace to grow and to keep his children in grace. Look at our text again, 15 through 17. And this we know. I'm sorry, start again. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Now, this is a difficult text. Probably the most difficult portion in this entire section, if not the entire letter of 1 John, if not the entire Bible. It's confusing. I'll just say that. To me, it's confusing. Commentaries don't help. I was up till midnight on Friday night. Was it midnight? Friday night, reading different commentaries, and Michelle woke up in the morning and said, I don't know where I land here yet. This is just so many different opinions on this text. An entire spectrum of thoughts. And it wasn't until later that morning that after I read it 20 more times, that I believe I kind of understand what John's talking about. And I'm going to try to help tease it out here. So, I think we have to start with understanding that this flows out of a context. That this is to be understood in what John is saying completely through this letter, if not through this chapter here specifically. And so, what he's been talking about is that we may have confidence knowing our place in his family, right? And that we're assured of our position in Christ and that we're secure in him. And he's talking about praying to our Father with confidence and that he hears us. And then John throws in this brother sinning statement, and we get caught up in the who's and the what's, what kind of sin is this, and different types of sin. And so we try to understand it outside of that preceding context. And it doesn't make sense outside of that context. So this is what John is saying. I believe I'm going to try to summarize this in a statement, and then we'll look at it in a little more expositional study. This is what I think John's saying. That we can be confident in God's power to keep his church. He's the only one who can secure his children, and he will hold them safely, but he does so by the means of gospel community. He uses his people to restore and call back his people. I'll say that again. He uses his people to restore and to call back his people. And I believe that's his point here. So look at this text. I'll see if I can explain it out. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother, so let's stop right there. The first question comes up is, who is this man? It's pretty clear. Our text says he's a brother. Someone in your body. I believe he's a believer. I believe he's not just a brother. I believe he's a believer in Christ. The reason I say that, John actually says, if anyone sees his brother, not just a brother, his brother. There is a relationship, a godly relationship there. So the brother is someone in the family, a believer. But listen, John describes him as a believer who is sinning. Right? Because continue reading. A brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death, and I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. So John says this brother commits a sin that doesn't lead to death. However, he says, though, that there's a sin that does lead to death, and then, boom, right there, we get confused because we're starting to figure this out. We're trying to figure this out. We're wondering, okay, what are the sins that lead to death? Let's avoid those. Is there something that we can do that will lead you down the path that you'll die from it? Is there something that you can... Of course, we would. If I did black tar heroin every day, that would lead to death, most likely. So it's obvious. There's a list of things that you can do to lead to death. But even as I say that, that's not where John's going with this. It's not what he's talking about here. Remember context. What John does is he tells us about sin, right? So all the way throughout this letter, he's talking about sin. This is an ongoing conversation about sin. He already told us that everyone is sinful. Even Christians are sinful. Those born again by the power of God, those born by the Spirit of God, those in his family are still sinful. All are sinful. Flip back just real briefly. Chapter 1, we're going to look at a few verses there. Chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So you can't say you don't sin. And you can't say you have not sinned, because a couple verses later, if you look down verse 10, he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word's not in us. So you can't say you don't sin, and you can't say you have not sinned. Clearly, John says, all are sinners. Everyone is a sinner. Even Christians are sinners. Listen, we have good news, because John also says in verse 9, the little sandwich verse right in between those two, that all the sins of believers are forgiven. Every sin of the believer is forgiven. That John means, I mean it, John means it, God means it, because he says it. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, what's the word there in the middle? From all unrighteousness. That's, again, a very important word. That means there's no sin that remains unforgiven in the life of the believer. There is no punishment for sins remaining. Jesus said, it is finished. He has paid the price for all your sins, past, present, and future sins. So when John makes the distinction here, he says that there's sins that lead to death and there's sins that don't lead to death. The only sins that don't lead to death, all sins, the wages of sin is death. So the only sins that don't lead to death are sins that are forgiven in Christ. The only sins that don't lead to death are those sins that are forgiven in Christ. And then following that same context, the sins that lead to death are those that are unforgiven. Because death, remember the death he's talking about here is a spiritual death. This is the death that Paul would refer to as perishing. Those perishing is what would describe those who remain under the judgment of God. They remain under the wrath of God. So clearly there is a sin that leads to death, absolutely, and those are those who are outside the kingdom of God.
If you don't believe in Christ, sin cannot be forgiven.
That's right. The benefits of Christ's death don't apply to you. They can't be applied to you because you have not stood under the atoning blood of Christ. They remain under the wrath of God. Now, when we read through this text, there's something that we need to address because I think we could walk away with a misunderstanding. Because we could walk away understanding that with a belief that John is telling us not to pray for unbelievers. And I don't think that's what he's saying. I think that would be a clear misunderstanding. John's not telling you to stop praying for non-Christians. He's talking about community here. And he's trying to keep your attention on community. I think we have to pray for unbelievers because Paul prayed for unbelievers. He prayed that the Jews wouldn't be lost. He said, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Paul instructed Timothy to pray for all men. 1 Timothy chapter 2. So clearly, we pray for the lost. Jesus prayed for the lost as he was dying on the cross. We pray that God would grant them repentance, that he would draw them unto himself. But John's point is specific, and it's in a context. And his point is, the thrust of the message is the call for community. The focus on restoration in the community of grace, in the community of love. We have a responsibility to love the family of God. And John's call is that we pray for them, first and foremost. When you see a brother or a sister in sin, your aim and your actions is to help them. That's our call. To love them enough to move towards them. Not to talk about them. Not to tear them down. Not belittle them. The first thing we're called to do is to pray for them. As Bonhoeffer says, those in a community of grace know the most direct way to others is always to pray to Christ. So our call, our responsibility is to bring them before the throne of grace, to pray on their behalf, to be their advocate, to be their mediator, their intercessor. Notice John does not say if anyone sees his brother sinning, go tell the pastor so he can deal with it. He doesn't say if anyone sees his brother sinning, call up your friends and tell them so that they can pray. Nor does he say if anyone sees his brother sinning, he should shake his head in disgust. Rather, he says if you see your brother in sin, you're called to pray that God would give life to him. That God would convict them of their sins, that they would mourn over their sins, that they would fall on their face before God, that God would grant them repentance, that God would give them life. And that's why I believe he's talking about life there. The life he's talking that God would give them is the flourishing of life, the fullness of life, of faith, that they would bear fruit, that they would grow in godliness. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him, here's the word, in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted, though. So that's our call, Living Grace. If you see your brother or sister, one of the dear ones of God, ensnared or entangled or caught, that's the Galatians text I just read from, that's the word that's being implied there, right? He says, if anyone is caught in a transgression, So our role in that moment when we see our brothers and sisters failing is not to walk away, not frustrated with them, or not ignore them. Listen, they're caught, they're trapped, their foot is caught. And our call is to love them, and our aim and our action is to help them. So John says, brothers, you should lovingly restore them. Talk to them. We don't just pray for them. We are to talk to them, but we're to bring them back. So by his grace, God uses you, the people of God, his church, to help grow and to keep his children in grace. That's what I believe John's point is here. He wants us to know, and it's both for his glory and for our joy. So you see, John wants us to know that we are eternally secure in Christ. He wants us to know that the Father loves to have his children come to him. John wants us to know that God uses the community of grace to grow and to keep the children in grace. And finally, number four, he wants us to know that we're eternally secure in Christ. Whoops, I said that one again, didn't I? That was on purpose. Because number one, I did say he wants us to know that we're eternally secure in Christ in point number one. But the title of my sermon is Knowing Four Certains, and it wouldn't make any sense to have Knowing Three Certains. So, and besides that, John stresses that point again in verses 18 through 20. He can't stop talking about it. Look at what he says. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. So he reminds us again of our unity in Christ. Same thing we read in chapter 3, verse 9. John explains that if you're a true believer, you can't sin perpetually. Why? Because God's seed abides in you. That's what he's saying. The very seed of God is in you, and you can't habitually keep on sinning because you've been born of God. And so this new birth results in his seed now living in the life of the believer, giving you a new nature. Peter writes, he says in 2 Peter that we are partakers of his divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 2, I believe. No, chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Philippians chapter 2, 13, Paul says we have a new desire and we have new power to live in victory over sin. And John would say, believers love other believers. That's true. We love other believers. John says everyone who's born of God believes in the completed work of Christ in their place and loves the family of God and prays for restoration and continues to point them to the cross. Not just pray for them, but continues to point them. But now look at what he says in 18. But he who was born of God protects them. He who was born of God protects him, and the evil one doesn't touch him. So who's the one born of God there? He's the one who protects his children. The Son of God is the one born of God. He's the one who protects him. Listen, we're not kept by our acts of righteousness, but we're kept by him who keeps us. This is what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ? God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're not kept by our acts of righteousness, we're kept on behalf of the one who keeps us. John continues, he says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So again, he's showing the contrast. He's letting us know that there is a difference between the people of God and the people of the world. Sons of the devil, he would call them earlier. There's a contrast between those who live in the light and those who remain in the dark. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So pay attention closely to what he's saying here. He says, we know that the Son of God has come. That he's come, that because he came, that he didn't consider equality with God a thing to hold on to, a thing to grasp. But he humbled himself and he humbled himself to die. He came. And because he came, You can be kept secure by his grace. He's given us understanding. That's something he's given to us. So we're not kept by our logic, but we're kept by the Spirit. The Spirit has given us understanding. So that, he's given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Not that you know facts about him, but that you have been given understanding that you may know him who is true, that you have a right relationship with him. And now look at this. And we are in him, sealed in him, who is true, in his Son. Believers, we are in Christ. We are kept united in him, sealed in him. Who will remove us from that? He is the true God and eternal life. Now, in closing, in order to gain the clear assurance that we need, we must clearly identify not only what our assurance is, but what it's not. Our assurance is not in these three things in closing. So John wants us to know that we are eternally secure in Christ, to know that the Father loves to have his children come to us, to know that God uses the community of grace to grow and keep his children in grace, and to know that we're eternally secure in Christ, because our knowing God and our unity is not anchored to these three things. Our assurance is not, our eternality, our security is not anchored to these three things. First of all, it's not anchored to our emotions. Our security is never anchored to our emotions. It's not about whether we feel like we're saved or not, or feel good about our chances, or even having a sense of peace about things. Emotions are undependable. Emotions are misguided. A person can feel as though they are a good singer, right? You hear that all the time. Somebody, American Idol, right? They come up and they say, "My friends tell me I'm a great singer. I feel like I'm a great singer." That may not always be true. A person may feel that they're witty, but that may also not be true. It might just be an annoyance. So emotions are inconsistent. Emotions are unreliable. John tells us that we can know, though, and our knowing in Christ isn't anchored to our experience. Our assurance of salvation is not tied to whether we had a certain experience. I think we see that all the time in the church, people chasing after experience for something new. Some people lack assurance because their experience was different from somebody else. They didn't walk down the aisle, or they didn't weep, or they didn't feel the same as somebody else did, because their experience wasn't the same. People are different, and people's experience is different. Your experience may not be like my experience. The question is not whether or not you've had a particular experience, but whether or not you believe God. Our assurance of heaven is not anchored to anything about us. Not our feelings, not our experience. Our confidence in heaven is anchored to God's word. The Bible doesn't say that we might be saved. It says that we will be saved. John 3:16 doesn't say we might have eternal life. It says whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Our assurance rests on him, not on us. That's, you can know for certain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit. Loving God, we thank you for your grace. Your grace that shines in the hearts of sinners, that tells us we're born of God. That's amazing grace. God, I pray that this word would sink down deep into our hearts, that we understand our responsibility to love one another for our joy and for your glory, that we would call one another into the community to walk together, to grow in your grace, to grow in your likeness, in the likeness of your Son. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.